I would invite your attention to Genesis. We're going to look at Genesis 1 through 11 tonight. It is not a verse-by-verse expository sermon through each verse. I say that for your encouragement. But I want you to suppose that you're in the market for an apartment or a condominium, and you're shown an apartment in a high-rise building, but you're a little worried because out in front there's a sign that says condemned. And you ask the realtor about it, and he says, oh, no, you don't need to worry about that. It's just because the foundation is faulty. But that won't have anything to do with you because you're going to be living on the 15th floor. That wouldn't provide comfort for me. I don't know about you. If it has a bad foundation, that's a problem, even if you're removed from it by a distance, especially if the distance is straight up. And yet, in similar fashion, we're told by some that it is possible to believe in the lofty teachings of Jesus Christ and to believe in Him in some fashion without being so silly as to actually believe the book of Genesis, especially the first 11 chapters. After all, according to them, those stories are obviously old myths and metaphors, and we only need to be concerned with the New Testament, especially the life and teachings of Jesus. And some of them even go farther and say, we just want the Gospels. We don't want what came later with the Apostle Paul who messed it all up. What they don't realize is the Gospels weren't first. James and Paul, the book of James, the little book of 1 Thessalonians, maybe Galatians, they were first. And then the Gospels were written later. Thinking like that is ludicrous, that we can believe in Jesus, but we don't have to believe in the Bible. We don't have to believe in Genesis. In a spiritual sense, it's much more dangerous than trying to live in the 15th story of a building with a bad foundation. Critics of the Bible hammer away at the book of Genesis unceasingly. They dismiss it, they ridicule it, they try to place it among the creation myths of other cultures. They explain it away, they point out what they believe to be errors in its history or its science, and yet the Bible stands head and shoulders above and apart from any other ancient writing. And there have been so many times that peoples or places or even entire civilizations that the critics have said were unreal, they never existed, they were fictional, they have been found by the archaeologist Spade or the linguist research. One of them, for instance, the Hittite Empire, was said to that never existed, the critics said. Well, then they found there's almost more evidence for the Hittite Empire than any other ancient society that we have. So supposed errors in the Bible have been proven to be astonishingly accurate, despite the best efforts of critical scholarship to claim otherwise. And when the history or the archaeology or the language studies prove the Bible to be correct, the Bible's critics then are strangely silent. They admit no error or mistake on their part, and without breaking stride or taking a breath, they immediately start to point to some other detail or fact in the Bible, and they claim that that is in error. Unlike scholarship in any other ancient area of study, the Bible's critics never give it the benefit of a doubt. They always assume the Bible is wrong until it is grudgingly proven to be right. Such an attitude reveals far more about the heart of the critic than it does the truth of the Bible. Once it is said that the Emperor Napoleon contemplated trying to ban and burn all copies of the Bible in his empire, France, but one of his advisors is said to have warned him, "Sire, the Bible is an anvil that has worn out many hammers." There was an issue of a magazine called Wired Magazine a few years ago. It contained an article mocking Christianity and the Bible and praising atheists like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens. I can't see his name without being sad because you know he's been dead now for a handful of years. But they praise these so-called new atheists as a new generation of saints for a new enlightened age. And the article predicted a time to come when we would put all this nonsense behind us and live in the light of science alone. And when I read that, I couldn't help but think of a similar boast that was made by the French skeptic Voltaire. We talked about him a little bit this morning. Voltaire once predicted that Christianity would be extinct within 50 years of his death, and that 100 years after his death, you would only be able to find Bibles in a museum. And yet, after he died, the Geneva Bible Society ended up buying his house and using his house to store the Bibles they printed before they then shipped them all over the world. Don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. Psalm 2:4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." The fact of the matter is, Genesis 1 through 11 is the foundation for the entire rest of the Bible, and may I say to you, the foundation is sound. I want to show you a couple of things about these early chapters of Genesis. First, I want you to know that rather than, as they often claim, rather than it being a cobbled together mishmash of myths and fables, Genesis 1 through 11 is one beautiful, cohesive story, and it's constructed in a symmetrical mirror image fashion. We've talked about it before, and I'm going to show you that in just a moment. The second thing is that Genesis 1 through 11 sets forth foundational truths that are found all through the rest of the scriptures that tell us how the world works, why it is the way it is, and what God is like, and how we can have a relationship with Him. What we're going to do a little bit tonight is it would be like driving up the side of a mountain and then about halfway up perhaps stopping and pulling off in a lookout area and getting out and being able to look back over all the way that you've just come. That's what I want to do with Genesis 1 through 11 tonight. But first, can I tell you, I don't mind teaching with a computer and PowerPoint when I've got the thing right in front of me. I don't mind doing that on Wednesday night at all. I hate preaching. Our structure is, I'd love to have two huge big screen TVs there and one huge big screen TV right back there so I could see what I've got going on, because sometimes you push this button and it doesn't do what you want it to do. And so I'm constantly having to do this, and I hate having to preach like that because honestly, I'm afraid you'll leave when I have my back turned. But I'm not going to do this on a regular basis. I think this is the first time I've ever used any kind of PowerPoint slides on Sunday night. But let me show you. I want you to see the mirror image structure of Genesis 1 through 11. The mirror image structure, they call it a chiasmus. I know it sounds like Gesundheit, or I got a chiasm in my foot. I can't walk, you know. It's a Latin-derived word that just means mirror image. Now, here's what I want you to see, all right? Genesis starts out, there it did it again. Come on, guys. I know the print's a little small. I wanted to get it all on one slide. We start out with a creation account beginning in Genesis 1:1, and it goes into the first three chapters of Genesis 2. You know the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired, right? Robert Stephanus made the chapter divisions often while he was riding on a horse, and some of my professors used to say, we think the horse must have stumbled in a hole sometimes based on where he divided the chapters. But so there's the creation, there's the beginning. The next thing that happened, I'm sorry that red doesn't show up very well here, is an account of sin and scattering, where Adam and Eve then sinned against God. They were cast out of the garden. Cain slew Abel, his brother, and Cain was made to wander on the face of the earth. So there's sin and scattering. Then after that, there comes a genealogy that lists 10 generations from Adam to Noah. Now, sometimes these mirror images come in reverse order. Sometimes they're listed like this. We have another beginning. That's wrong. I copied that. It actually starts in Genesis 6:9 and goes through the flood account. It is a recreation. I made a mistake. I'd like to tell you it's my one mistake for this year, but you'd only laugh at me. So this is a recreation, a new beginning in the flood. I hope I did the rest of these right. and now it's not cooperating. Then you have, I didn't do it right. You have another sin and scattering. This is the next section of the Bible where we have, ignore those chapter and verse divisions. This is where we have the Tower of Babel. This is where we have God dispersing them over all the earth. And then you have another 10 generations from Seth to Noah. There's more mistakes on there. If I had known how this was going to go, I would not have spent 15 minutes hurriedly throwing this together. There is a final part to this, a conclusion. There we are. This introduces Abram, or Abraham, in the last few verses of chapter 11. Now, please ignore the chapter references there, but see the mirror image. Creation, sin and scattering, 10 generations. You have a recreation after the flood, another sin and scattering, the dispersal at Babel, and 10 generations from Seth to Noah. That leads up then to the seventh and final conclusion, introducing Abram. Let's just get rid of that mess. But you get the idea, I hope, that there is a mirror image to it. Seven main units. As a matter of fact, you could even divide it further. Scholars tell us that there are seven parts in the first half that are mirrored by seven parts in the second half. And all of that to say, this is not some fanciful Bible code, or that rather this is an incredible layering and symmetry of design woven into the very words of Genesis itself. This doesn't take anything away from the inspiration of Scripture any more than when the craftsmen that worked on the tabernacle and the creativity they used to make all those beautiful tapestries and the workings of gold and so on that went into all of that, God used their human creativity to make something that was a divine truth mirroring the reality of heaven. In the same way, the writers of Scripture, they weren't hacks. And God used their creativity and they wove this account together. All of that to say, this cohesive symmetry argues convincingly against those who have said that Genesis was written by at least four different authors who often contradicted themselves. They used to call it the JEPD theory. And they said Genesis was written by four different authors. One of them is the Jehovah author. He used that name for God. And then there was the Elohim author, and he used that name for God. And then there was a priestly author, and then there was a Deuteronomic author, because they would never admit that Moses actually existed. I want you to know this theory has been so discredited. When we were at the Alistair Begg's Basics Conference a few weeks ago, behind me, somebody from the platform mentioned the discredited JEPD theory, and I heard a young man behind me saying, JEPD theory, what's that? And I thought, hallelujah. They've been trying to shove that down our throats for 40 years or more. It has been discredited. Even skeptical scholars today grudgingly admit to the cohesive nature of the book of Genesis. Now, I wanted you to know about that so that you could maybe be prepared the next time you heard something on the History Channel about the Bible and how it's just all kind of a mishmash and all of that. I want you to know that most all of the programs about the Bible on the History Channel have the same relationship to historical scholarship as a Hollywood movie has to actual fact. Please remember that when you... And they only interview one side. There are answers and experts on the other side that can argue for the reality and the trustworthiness of the Scripture. They never interview those guys, or hardly ever. Now, if you're wondering, that's nice, but so what? That's a valid question. The answer to the so what is that this is one more reason we can trust the Bible, one more reason to take it seriously and to accept it as God's Word. But there's more in Genesis 1 through 11. Than an interesting mirror image structure. These chapters give us five foundational truths to help us understand God, our world, and ourselves. The first foundational truth is this: God wants to bless us. God wants to bless us. It starts out Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. verse 27 of Genesis 1, God created man in his own image. The image, God, image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I don't care what Facebook or anybody else tells you. And the Bible says in the next verse, God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now look at chapter 2 and verse 9. Out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The garden was full of beautiful trees with wonderful fruit. Then chapter 9, this gets us to after the flood. We'll be going back and forth in these chapters. But God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Does it sound to you like he wanted them to be miserable? Verse 7, he says it again, be fruitful, multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. In verse 11, I will establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. The sign of the covenant was the rainbow, and God had it first. None of this sounds like he's sitting up there trying to figure out ways to make us miserable. He wants to bless us. Modern science has discovered in our universe the so-called anthropic principle. Anthropos means man or mankind. The anthropic principle has discovered that all of our universe seems to be fine-tuned in scores of ways. Hugh Ross and his team have counted up over 120 different factors. They are things in our universe that are balanced so finely down to many places on the opposite side of the decimal point that if they had been one decimal point one way or the other, not only could life not exist, the universe couldn't exist. And there are over 120 of these factors. Now, when these things are pointed out, this causes a lot of huffing and puffing and harumphing and clearing of throats and reddening of faces and scholarly indignation. And the best argument that they have against all of this overwhelming evidence for design is the claim that there are multiple universes and we just happen to live in one that looks like it was designed for us. Now, let me tell you the only thing wrong with that scientific theory. There isn't one shred of scientific evidence for it. It's more in the realm of science fiction than science fact, and it is a very curious response from people who pride themselves I'm sticking only to scientific fact. In fact, I watched a moderated interview between Hugh Ross, an astrophysicist who became a Christian, and a polite debate between him and an atheist scientist. I don't know his name. And Hugh Ross politely backed the guy into the corner, and he said, what evidence would it take to get you to believe in God? And he kept saying, I don't think there is any. And he said, well, what if... And he said, what if you saw something? What if you heard a voice that said, it's real? He said, I'd put it down to the beginnings of dementia. And so it became evident there wasn't any evidence that he could be shown that would cause him to believe in God. All of that to say, look at everything God did for us. The universe was designed not just for life, for human life. He made this wonderful place for us to live. Now, we've kind of messed it up with sin, but we'll get there in a minute. But the Bible says he is the Father of lights and that every good gift comes from him from above. The Bible says that he has given us all good things richly to enjoy. I want everybody to say those three words with me. Richly to enjoy. I'm not sure Baptists believe God wants us to enjoy ourselves. The Bible says he gave us these things richly to enjoy. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth for us. I'm trying to figure out what to leave out here. But I've got a book. This is not a book by a Christian. This is a book by a Jewish scientist named Gerald Schroeder, or maybe he pronounced it Schrader, like our friend Rick Schrader. He talks about this. Don't throw things. The book title is called Genesis and the Big Bang. I didn't title it. The subtitle is The Discovery of the Harmony Between Modern Science and the Bible. Gerald Schroeder is a Jewish physicist. He's a graduate of MIT. He's written extensively about Einstein's theory of relativity and creation. Now, this is one of those areas where I'm fascinated and I feel like I'm swimming in deep water and just keeping my nose above. So if you've got a question about this and you want to ask me, what does that mean? I'm telling you right now, I'm not sure. But listen to this. This is from Dr. Schroeder. He said, according to him, there's what they call a universal clock in our universe. And they've discovered that the universal clock has slowed down dramatically from the way it ran in the first early parts of our universe, of our creation. According to measurements taken of the cosmic background radiation, universal time now ticks 1,000,000,000 times more slowly than when it began. Hang on. Are you ready to have your mind bent? Here it comes. They're telling us, let's just listen. They're telling us, according to their measurements, that the universe is 13.5 billion years old. Do you know what you get if you divide 13.5 billion years by 1,000,000,000? About 6 days. I'm not telling you that the days of Genesis were 1,000,000,000 days or years long. What I'm telling you, Dr. Schroeder said, they want to argue, were they 24-hour days? Were they ages? He said, time is relative. God is outside of time. The answer may be yes to both. The point is, this thing is so much bigger than we ever thought. The point is, the Bible can be trusted. He created it all for us because he desires to bless us. Second foundational truth, we forfeit God's blessing when we disobey him. Back in Genesis chapter 2, he told them, you could eat every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And even though they lived hundreds of years after this, something in them died. We were dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible says in Genesis 3:24, that after they sinned, he drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, the unearthly angelic creatures, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Chapter 4, verse 13, after Cain had slain his brother, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. You have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. And then chapter 6 and verses 5 and 7, describing the culture before the flood. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created, etc., etc. We forfeit God's blessing when we disobey him. We do all kinds of stuff when we have little ones around. We put up gates at the top of stairwells. We try to keep them from running into the street. We don't let them play with scissors or bottles of medicine. We put knives up where they can't reach them. And we don't do any of these things because we want them to be unhappy. We do them because we know how unhappy they would be if they got hurt doing or using any of these things. And we know what they have to lose if they did these things. That's why we tell them no. That's why we teach them you can't do this. There was a series of commercials a few years ago. Meth is not the big problem these days. Now it's stealing prescription drugs and then the fentanyl that's coming across our borders. But trying to stem the meth tide, there was a series of commercials and billboards. And the commercials on TV would show a young man or a young woman wandering through a museum of all the wonderful things that they had lost or forfeited because they used meth instead. Or there was a billboard, picture of a lovely young woman holding a beautiful baby, and the words, or meth, superimposed on the picture. Now, what we lose is obvious when it comes to things like drug abuse or alcoholism and so on, but the fact is that every time we disobey what God has told us to do, we lose something. We forfeit God's blessing somehow. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. This is what happens in every one of our own hearts and lives and our when we make decisions against God as well. I'm going to give you two. I knew this first little girl. I did not know, but I the second boy, but I knew the family that he came from. Little girl named Jenny was in the church at Coal City. Jenny had an attitude. Jenny had a chip on her shoulder. She wasn't unpleasant, but contrary, rebellious. And her mother said she was always that way. She said when she was little, she was had her up on a step stool while she was cooking in the kitchen, and she turned the oven on, and the stove began to glow cherry red. And her mother told her, "Don't touch that. It will burn you." And she said, Jenny looked at that burner, then looked up at her, and then took her little pink hand and laid it right on the cherry red stove. Well, it burnt her, and she cried, and they had to take her to the emergency room. It hurt her because she disobeyed. And this is a horrible story. This was a family that was connected to the church we were at in Brazil. The mother, she was in her maybe late 30s, early 40s. She was fixing ham for a big dinner for her family in her kitchen. And she had a young son, I don't know, maybe 10 or 11, who loved ham. And the washing machine buzzed in the basement, and she told her grade school age son, "Now don't you eat any of that ham, it's for dinner tonight." And then she went downstairs to work on the laundry. When she came back upstairs a few minutes later, her son was passed out on the kitchen floor. When she had gone downstairs, he immediately began to stuff as much ham as he could into his mouth as fast as he could, and he choked. He wasn't breathing when she found him. She called 911. When the paramedics got there, they could not revive him. I was told that they pulled almost 12 inches of ham out of his throat. He disobeyed. What is it in us that continually defies authority, even when it's acting for our benefit and for our protection? What is it in us that when someone, especially God, says to us, "Don't do that," we say, "I will do it"? Bible calls it sin. Sin is disobeying God. Sin is always too expensive. It always costs too much. God desires to bless us, but when we disobey Him, we forfeit God's blessing. This is the second foundational truth of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. The third truth is that God gives us mercy and grace despite our disobedience. It was after Adam and Eve had sinned that God gave the promise of Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." The proto-evangel, the first gospel, the very first promise of someone coming who would fix all this, the very first scripture pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ after they'd sinned. And after they'd sinned, verse 21, "The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." They couldn't clothe themselves with bloodless leaves. We gloss over this. You know where you get skins? From an animal that dies. This is the first picture that an innocent has to die to cover our guilt. Again, a picture that points toward the Lord Jesus. But God gave that after they had sinned. And then chapter 4, verse 25, after Cain and his crime and he's wandering the earth and bearing his punishment, the Bible says Adam knew his wife again and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. In his mercy, God gave Seth, and it was through that line that Noah and eventually the Lord Jesus Christ came. Chapter 6 and verse 8, all the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then the grace of God zeroing down to focus on Abraham and giving him the promise. So you want to know what God is like after you sin? He's like the father in the parable of the prodigal son who ran to meet his son with open arms after his son had squandered all of his living in a far country. We've heard that too many times. Let me give you an update on it. Ready? Young girl grows up on a cherry orchard just above Traverse City, Michigan. Her parents, a bit old-fashioned, overreact to her nose ring, the music she listens to, the length of her skirts. They ground her a few times and she seethes inside. I hate you, she screams at her father when he knocks on the door of her room after an argument. And that night she acts on a plan she's mentally rehearsed scores of times. She runs away. She's only visited Detroit once before on a bus trip with her church youth group, because newspapers in Traverse City report in lurid detail the gangs, the drugs, and the violence in downtown Detroit. She concludes that's probably the last place her parents will look for her. Second day there, she meets a man who drives the biggest car she's ever seen. He offers her a ride, buys her lunch, arranges a place for her to stay, gives her some pills that make her feel better than she's ever felt before. She was right all along. Her parents were keeping her from all the fun. The good life continues for a month, 2 months, a year. The man with the big car, she calls him boss now, teaches her a few things that men like. She's underage, and so men pay a premium for her. She lives in a penthouse, orders room service whenever she wants. Occasionally, she thinks about the folks back home, but their lives now seem so boring. She can hardly believe she grew up there. She had a brief scare when she saw her picture printed on the back of a milk carton with the headline, "Have you seen this child?" But by now, she had blonde hair and makeup and body piercing and jewelry. Nobody would mistake her for a child. After the first year, some sallow signs of illness begin to appear, and it amazes her how fast the boss turns mean. "These days, we can't mess around," he growls, and before she knows it, she's out on the street without a penny. She still does things at night, but they don't pay much, and all the money goes to support her habit. When the winter blows in, she finds herself sleeping on metal grates outside the big department stores. Sleeping's the wrong word. A teenage girl at night in downtown Detroit can never relax her guard. Dark bands circle her eyes. Her cough worsens. One night, she lies awake listening for footsteps, and all of a sudden, everything about her life looks different. She doesn't feel like a woman of the world. She feels like a lost little girl in a cold, frightening city. She begins to cry. Her pockets are empty and she's hungry. She needs a fix. Something jolts a synapse of memory and a single image fills her mind. May in Traverse City, when a million cherry trees bloom at once, their golden retriever dashing. "God, why did I leave?" she says to herself. These things are hard to read when you know prodigals yourself, you know? She says, "My dog back home eats better than I do now." She knows in a flash more than anything else she wants to go home. Three straight phone calls, three straight connections with the answering machine. She hangs up without leaving a message the first two times, but the third time she says, "Dad, Mom, it's me. just wondering about maybe coming home, catching a bus up your way. It'll get there about midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, I guess I'll just stay on the bus till it hits Canada. It takes 7 hours for a bus to make all the stops between Detroit and Traverse City. She begins to think about all her flaws in the plan. What if they're out of town? What if they miss the message? Maybe she should have waited. She starts to think about what she's going to say to her father. Dad, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault. It's mine. Can you forgive me? She hasn't apologized to anyone in years. Bus has been driving with the lights on since Bay City. Snowing. She's forgotten how dark it gets out here. A deer darts across the road, and every so often a billboard and a sign posting the mileage to Traverse City. When the bus finally rolls into the station, the air brakes hiss and the driver announces in a crackly voice over the microphone, 15 minutes, folks. 15 minutes to decide her life. She looks in the mirror once, smooths her hair, licks the lipstick off her teeth, looks at the tobacco stains on her fingertips and wonders if her parents will notice, if they're there. She walks into the terminal not knowing what to expect, and not one of the thousand scenes that have played out in her mind prepare her for what she sees. There in the concrete walls and plastic chairs bus terminal stands a group of 40 brothers and sisters and great aunts and uncles, cousins, and a grandmother and a great-grandmother, and they're all wearing goofy party hats, blowing noisemakers. And taped across the entire wall of the terminal is a banner that reads, "Welcome Home." Her dad steps up. She starts to cry. She starts her memorized speech. "Dad, I'm sorry, I know." And he interrupts her. "Hush, child. We've got no time for that. You'll be late for the party. A banquet's waiting for you." That's what our God is like. That's what he tells us over and over again in the scripture. This is the grace of God. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I was a teenager, and I'd thrown away my teen years in rebellion against God when I was finally hurting enough, and I had ruined so many relationships and so much by my own decisions. When I've turned back to Jesus, to my great surprise, he was still standing there with his arms open. God desires to bless us. When we forfeit his blessing, we disobey him. But he gives us mercy and grace despite our sin. Two more. God works to restore blessing through individuals and families. I won't read these scriptures, but he worked through Seth and Seth's descendants. And then he worked through Noah and Noah's descendants and Noah's son Shem. He worked through Shem and Shem's descendants. Have you ever wondered what your life would have been like if you had had a different father or different parents? For some of us, our lives might have been better. For others, our lives would be much worse. What if Noah hadn't been Shem's father? Shem probably would have been caught up in all of the wickedness and violence of that age and died in the flood. Humanly speaking, we would never have had Jesus then. My grandfather, Preston Tyra, came to Jesus when he was 50 years old. It radically changed not only his life, but our families as well. But what if Preston Tyra hadn't been Wayne Tyra's father? What if Wayne Tyra hadn't been my father? The godly influence of my grandfather made a difference in my dad's life and in my life, in my children's life. Do you know what Amy and Lennon named their first son? Andrew Preston Lore, because of the influence of my grandfather. The point is, God still stands ready and willing to restore blessing to individuals and families. All it takes is one. One individual, one person, like you, like me, to listen to His call, to turn from our own way to His, to do what He says to do instead of disobeying Him. And you have no idea, and neither do I, the impact that turning your life and mine over to Him could have on your children, on your family, even for generations. God works to restore blessing through individuals and families. The question is, will we let Him do that in our lives? Will you be the one that God uses to restore blessing to your family? The final truth, God has rightful authority over all creation and over all people, including you and I. God had the power to create the heavens and the earth, to give life to the first man and woman. He had the authority to command their obedience and to hold them accountable for their disobedience. He held Adam and Eve accountable. He held Cain accountable when he sinned. He held accountable the wicked, violent civilization in the days of Noah. He held accountable the rebellious Nimrod and the prideful people at the Tower of Babel. And He will hold you and I accountable too. He has the power. He has the right. It is His rightful authority. Psalm 100 verse 3, know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us. We are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. For all of mankind, it's appointed to men once to die, and after this, the judgment. But then Jesus said, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. How in the world is it possible for us not to come into judgment, not to be accountable to a holy God? Because Christ died for us. We can never get away from it. It is the sun around which we orbit. It informs everything we say and do and believe. Just the first 11 chapters of Genesis build up to and set the stage for Abram. In a similar way, the entire Bible predicts and builds up to and sets the stage for the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. All of the Old Testament points to Him. The Gospels present Him. The rest of the New Testament explains Him. As Colin Smith said, the Bible starts with a pair in the garden. It ends with a crowd in a city. And all the way through, it points to Jesus. Genesis 3:15 said He would come. And He did. And again, Revelation 22:17 says, all those who have come, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Whoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Jesus promised, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I find that very comforting, don't you? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. They argue about it and they attack it in so many ways. And thank You, Father, for believing scholars that step into the arena of conflict to do battle and to argue and to show us why we can trust the Bible. But forgive our unbelieving hearts. Thank You for this wonderful, wonderful book that points us to the wonderful Savior. Forgive us for disobeying You. But Lord, You still love us. Why? Why? Why don't You wash Your hands of us? We know that for those who resist You and tell You all their lives to leave them alone, there will come a day when You sadly honor their request. But even after we've blown it, when we turn to You in grace, You're still standing there. These truths are in the first few chapters of the Bible and all through Your word. And Lord Jesus, what would we do if You didn't love sinners? We need Your grace. We need You, Lord Jesus. We need to hold on to You in life and in death. And we're grateful to You that You are our shepherd even beyond. We pray these things in Jesus' name.